take your copy of the scripture, open it please to the book of Acts, the first chapter. Acts is in the New Testament. You'll find it after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then the book of Acts. If you get into letters like Romans or 1st or 2nd Corinthians, you have gone too far. So, we are beginning a new series this morning. We'll be in this series for a while, Lord willing. And we're going to begin looking at the book of Acts. But we're looking at the book of Acts through a particular prism. One of the things as I was preparing for this series that I noticed as I read through this book is how much change the book of Acts really presents. How frequently the early church had to deal with change, changing customs, changing times, changing personnel, changing context. All of those things are there. Changes everywhere in the book of Acts. And yet we find the early church meeting that change with the unchanging message of Jesus. And so there's a lot in the book of Acts that speaks to us, not only as a church, particularly in our situation and circumstances, but also to us as individual believers and to our families. And so this morning, as I said, we begin a study in Acts. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses. And we're hoping that if all goes well this morning and our recording devices work, that we'll be able to upload this series online as it moves along. It's been several months since we've been able to post anything online. And so we're hoping, after some experimenting over the last several weeks, that we'll be able to do that starting this week. But Acts chapter 1 is where we are. Let's begin reading together in the first verse of that chapter. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into the heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heaven? Then this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Let's pray together. Father, we again come to you this morning thanking you for the privilege of studying your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to open this book and to read it together and to study it together and to let it impact our lives. And we ask you that you will help us both in its teaching and in its hearing. We pray that, Father, as we work through this text together, that not only will we learn, but that we will apply the things that we learn to our lives, and that you will give us the grace we need to do so, that your Spirit will empower and enable us to live out the things we are about to discuss. And Father, may they change how we live and what we do, and so may we leave here drawn closer to you, conformed more into your image, and engaged more in the work of the kingdom. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Bob Dylan once said, "The times, they are changing." And the fact that he said that over 50 years ago means that over half of this room has no idea who Bob Dylan even is. Yeah. And so that suggests to us who do that whether we like it or not, things change. And we then are forced to deal with change. I remember when I went into Southwestern Seminary, I took a personality inventory. Some of you will be pleased to know that I do indeed have a personality, but nonetheless, I remember taking that inventory on the way into seminary and taking that inventory on the way out of seminary. And the scores were used by the various mission agencies and boards to help in placement and those kinds of things if one was going into mission work. And I don't remember a whole lot about the exams or their findings, but I do remember one thing. I remember coming into Southwestern Seminary, I scored a 31 in the category resistance to change. Now, by that score, let me suggest to you what that means. That's not necessarily a noble thing. The scale quit measuring at 35. And so I don't do change. When I graduated Southwestern Seminary 2.5 years later, I scored, wait for it, a 31. You see? So you can imagine the struggle that I have in dealing with change as life brings it our way. It's just not something that I handle particularly well. It's not something that I enjoy. There are some things that I think are great to change, and there's other things that just drive me crazy about change. And many of you are the same way, but I think wherever you would fall on a scale in your resistance or embracing of change, we all know that change happens. And so the question becomes, how do we deal with change when it comes our way? When we look into the opening verses of the book of Acts, we find that it has been about 40 days since the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And so in a little over a month, the disciples have had to deal with the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, his post-resurrection teachings, and then, as we'll see in the verses we're going to look at this morning, his ascension into heaven. That's a lot of change. That's a lot of things for guys who were struggling with some of the simpler things Jesus taught to come to grips with. But as we look at the way Acts presents change to us, we find that it gives some insight to us. And so this morning we're going to learn that we can move forward when everything we know changes. And there's four things we're going to see as we make our way through this text this morning. Four things as they pertain to helping us move forward through change. And the first of those is found in the first five verses. And those first five verses remind us that we need to remember what we know. It says in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after suffering many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. As this book begins, we find that this is kind of the part two, or the sequel to the book of Luke. Dr. Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke, continues that writing into the book of Acts. And so when he says in the first book, in this opening verse, he's referring back to the Gospel of Luke. And then he references a man by the name of Theophilus. Theophilus literally means lover of God. And it may very well have been that Theophilus was Luke's patron or benefactor. It cost money to do the things Luke was doing. Writing materials were not cheap. And it could very well be that Theophilus, who probably was a believer, helped finance in some way Luke's recording of the gospel and Luke's recording of the work of the early church. And as Luke hearkens back to the gospel that he had written, he focuses on that gospel, in that gospel, he says, on the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection and the teachings of Jesus. As a matter of fact, he said that everything that Jesus had done and said and taught Luke presented up until the ascension. And a few moments ago, we read from the 24th chapter of Luke's gospel. Those were the last verses of Luke's gospel. And in many ways, these opening verses of Acts sort of connect the dots back to those concluding verses from Luke 24. But Luke writes in the gospel of Luke of Jesus' life, death, ministry, resurrection, and ascension. And he tells us that after the resurrection, Jesus appeared over a period of 40 days, teaching about the kingdom of God to a variety of people. And he says in verse 4 then, that while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. Now, depending upon your translation, you may have a different word there rather than staying. If you have a New Living Translation or if you have a New International Version, you may have the word eating. As a matter of fact, in the Holman Christian Standard or the ESV, those Bibles also have a footnote that suggests that word staying could suggest eating. And what it seems like is that Jesus, in the course of this period of time with the disciples, is staying with them. He is eating with them. He is dining with them. And what Luke is suggesting to us is that the resurrection is a physical resurrection. And that notice in these verses all the various senses that the resurrection encounters. Jesus teaches, and Jesus sits, and Jesus touches, and Jesus eats. And it's very reminiscent of John's word in the opening verse of the little epistle of 1 John, where John says of Jesus that we have heard him, and we have seen him, and we have touched him. We have experienced him physically. And that's what Luke is saying to us in these opening verses. So Luke hearkens back to the person and the work of Jesus. As he begins this second volume, as he begins this sequel, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke, he says, listen, think back about all of the things that I wrote about who Jesus was and what Jesus did and how that impacts our lives. In the midst of change, it does us well to remember who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Now, I know that I've told this story before, but I love this story. It's a story about the Green Bay Packers of the 1960s. And the Green Bay Packers of the 1960s won a world championship virtually every year. I think they won something like 8 world titles in the 1960s. And they were coached by Hall of Fame coach Vince Lombardi. And every training camp, the players would come into camp, and it was said that Lombardi would stand before them on the first day of training camp, and he would hold up a football as he addressed them. And he would say, gentlemen, this is a football. It was Lombardi's way of reorienting their minds back to the basics. And sometimes we need to refocus back on the basics when it comes to our Christian walk. We need to remember the core truths of what's important. We need to remember who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and how that impacts who we are and how we live. Because again, if we live in an age of change, if we are in a state of constant flux, where do we find stability? Where do we find an anchor in the midst of all that chaos? We must look to the one who is unchanging. We must look to the one who lived and died and rose again for us.
Yes, sir.
And it is that gospel that grounds us and gives us strength and hope in the face of uncertain days. When George Whitefield was preaching in Edinburgh, Scotland, people would get up in the mornings as early as 5 a.m. to go hear him preach. I cannot imagine if we had a church service at 5 a.m. who would be there, but I think it would probably just be me. And I know some of you are saying, yeah, but you ain't George Whitefield either, are you?
Yeah.
But nonetheless, people would get up in the early mornings to go hear Whitefield preach. And one day a man was making his way early in the morning to listen to Whitefield. And to his amazement, he saw David Hume. Now, David Hume was a noted philosopher and skeptic and cynic of matters to the faith. And the man said to Hume, why are you going to hear Whitefield? I didn't think you believed the gospel. To which Hume replied, I don't, but he does. There was something compelling in the truth that Whitefield
believed and proclaimed, the very anchor of his message, the very anchor of his life, that it spoke to those that even held it at bay and rejected it. They wanted to hear more about it. In the face of uncertainty, in the face of change, we need to hold on to Jesus, who he is, and what he has done. We need to, because he is the unchanging constant in the midst of our constantly changing lives. But there's a second truth that we see, and we see it in verses 6 and 7. As Jesus has told the disciples in the closing verses, the words of verse 5, to wait in Jerusalem till the coming of the Spirit, they come together again in verse 6, it says, and they ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. The second truth that I want us to grab a hold of is that we cannot let our questions stop us. So, first of all, remember what you know. Secondly, don't let your questions stop you. The disciples had heard this word of the coming of the Spirit, and so they asked Jesus if at this time he would restore his kingdom to Israel. Now their question was geopolitical. Like many of the Jews in the days and time of Jesus, they were looking for a literal, physical kingdom, with the Messiah literally, physically reigning, and all of the outsiders and all of the foreigners expelled. And while Jesus had continued to communicate about the kingdom of God to them, when this issue of the coming of the Spirit came up, they asked a perfectly logical question in their minds. Well, is this the time then? Is this it? Is this showtime? Is this the coming of the kingdom? Are you establishing your kingdom now? And their question shows sort of the limited viewpoint that they had. And Jesus begins to help them understand that the kingdom is bigger than their narrow geopolitical mind. It's bigger than simply Israel, and it's bigger than a particular tract of land in the Middle East. The kingdom of God is the rule of Christ in the hearts of God's people and over his creation. And one day, yes, that will culminate with his literal physical reign. So Jesus doesn't rebuke them for the question, but rather he sort of reorients their perspective. He shifts their focus. It's sort of like he says, listen, don't worry about that right now. Instead, I want you to understand that all the times of God's unfolding of his plan is up to God. Your question is focusing on the wrong thing. We have bigger issues at work right now. You see, the disciples were worried about timetables and such. And Jesus said, leave that up to the Father. Those are secondary things, so to speak. And we have a tendency to get fixated on secondary things, don't we? And this is particularly true when it comes to the second coming. We want to know what this means in Revelation or what that means in Revelation. We want to pin down exactly when does this start and when does this end and what does this mean and what does this point to? And curiosity is a good thing, but I've seen people that just become consumed in trying to figure out the exact moment of Jesus' return when the scripture tells us very clearly that's not going to happen.
That's right.
I like the way James McDonald puts it. He says that far too many of us worry about being on the planning committee for Jesus' return rather than being on the welcoming committee. Is Jesus coming again? Yes, he is. Will Jesus eventually establish his kingdom on this earth? Yes, he will. When is that coming? When he shows up.
Yeah.
Is it wrong for us to study those things? No, it's not. But it's wrong for us to become fixated on those things at the expense of everything else. Because you see, we are not to fixate on the times and the dates of the coming of Christ as much as we are to be motivated by the coming of Christ to work for the kingdom. And that's what Jesus tells the disciples. He reminds them that they were to engage in the work of the kingdom, anticipating Jesus' return. But their question shows us something else about the disciples that I think is important. It shows us that they still didn't understand everything. Can you identify with them? They had spent at least 3 years with Jesus, living with Jesus and eating with Jesus and being taught by Jesus day in and day out and watching all of the things that he had to do and watching all of the things that he did and listening to all of the things that he said. And yet here they still are at the very, very end of their earthly physical encounter with him asking questions. You would think they would know everything by now, right? I mean, after all, I was in seminary 2.5 years, and I thought when I graduated, I knew everything. And then I realized after about a week of serving in the church, I didn't know anything. I wanted my money back. And they said, no. You don't need to know everything. Did you catch that? You don't need to know everything. So don't focus on what you don't know and let that keep you from serving God. Grow and learn and find the answers to your questions, but minister while you do. So often people say, well, I just can't do this because somebody's going to ask me a question and I won't have the answer. Well, that's okay. You think the disciples had all the answers? Are you reading the same gospels I'm reading? I mean, every now and then when I'm feeling particularly thick-headed, I look at some of them and go, well, I'm not sure they're really any brighter than I am. It's okay to have questions. You don't need to have all of the answers. Yes, you and I need to grow. Yes, we need to study and to learn and to develop and to grow in our faith and our understanding. Yes, we want to strive to minimize the gaps in our understanding. But we're never going to have all the answers to our questions. We're never going to know everything. And we're never going to understand every particular scenario that might come up. At various points in time, I coached all of my kids in soccer. Usually they were younger, they were grade school age, or even a little bit younger than that. And as a matter of fact, one of the first thing that I got out of my office when they let us go in was, there's a picture that Anita had put together of it's a collage of three different pictures of me with each of the kids on a soccer team when they were kids. And I grabbed that picture, and that's the thing that I took out. And then they said I could go back in and get some other stuff, and I did. But that was the one thing that I grabbed. But I learned something through those coaching experiences, because I'm not a soccer expert. I played it for a little bit in middle school, but I'm by no means a soccer expert. I know that it involves a ball and some goals, and you don't touch it with your hands. But here's one of the things that I learned coaching young grade schoolers. That there is no way that I could get them to understand every nuance of the game and every scenario that they might face. Half the time, if they would go the right direction, it was a victory. And so it quickly became clear to me that I could not teach them to know every scenario and every little thing that might happen, but what I had to give to them was a set of basics that they could at least apply in all of those different scenarios. The application to us is this, that we need to know the core truths of the Christian faith. We need to know who Jesus is, and we need to know who we are and how our sin separates us from God. And we need to know that God became flesh and he lived among us and he lived a sinless life and he died on the cross and rose again. And how in doing that he paid the price for sin. And because of Jesus' work on the cross, you and I can come into right relationship with God both here and now and forever. We need to understand that. We need to embrace that. We need to remind ourselves of that. Remember back to point one? We need to grab a hold of that. And I would say to you this morning, if you've never trusted this Jesus who lived and died and rose again for you, you need to do that. You're never coming to God on your own. I don't say that harshly or meanly. I'm quoting the scripture when I say that, because all of us are separated from God, and it's only through Christ that we can come to God. And Jesus can make a difference in your life, both in eternity and in right here and right now. So we learn the basics. We grow in the basics. Yes, we attempt to grow and stretch ourselves beyond that. But there are always going to be questions and scenarios we do not fully understand. And we cannot just simply sit back until we know it all. Because if that happens, we'll never do anything. We can't let the questions and the things we don't fully understand keep us from moving forward, especially in the face of change. I think to the story of Joshua and the children of Israel crossing into Jericho, crossing, you know, they're crossing the Jordan River, and they're moving into the Promised Land. And you can imagine some of the questions, right? Where are we going? Joshua's going, I don't know. What are we going to do? I don't know. How are we going to do it? I don't know. But this is what God said to do. This is what we're going to do. And when we get there, we'll deal with those things. So don't let your questions stop you. There's a third thing we see, and that is very simply, is Jesus answers their question by refocusing their attention to the prerogative of the Father to set the time. He says in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all the ends of the earth." The third thing we see is that we are to tap into the power that Jesus provides. Now, the disciples were told to wait in Jerusalem. They were told to wait until a specific event takes place. Jesus had taught them about the coming of the Spirit in John chapters 14 and 15 and 16. And here he says that Spirit is coming. It is this Spirit being poured out on all people that have been prophesied as far back as the book of Joel in the second chapter. But now Jesus is saying you need to wait in Jerusalem until that happens. But then after that happens, you are to go. And you are to be my witnesses. You are to be my testifiers. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That word power speaks to the ability to do things. And Jesus says, when the Spirit comes, you will be given power. It's interesting that Jesus connects that power to the proclamation of the gospel. And we've studied this before. We've studied this passage before, and this phrase before, and this word before. And so this may be a little bit familiar to you, but remember that word power. The word behind that word power is where we get our English word dynamite. And so I began doing a little bit of research this week, and did you know that there is more energy in a candy bar, or in a chocolate chip cookie, or in a candle, than there is in a stick of dynamite? And you may say to yourself, well, I've eaten plenty of chocolate chip cookies and candy bars, and I've never exploded like a stick of dynamite does. And that's because when the stick of dynamite is lit, it lets off all of its energy at one time. Whereas a candy bar metabolizes in our system, and the energy slowly releases, unless you have a four-year-old, and then it rapidly releases over about 6 hours. The difference between a candle and a cookie and a candy bar and a stick of dynamite is how quickly the energy is utilized. In dynamite, that energy is released all at once. And those other items, it's released over a period of time. Well, sadly, for many of us as believers, we never release the power that Christ has given to us in the Spirit when it comes to proclaiming the gospel. We never tap into that power because we simply do not share our faith. A while back, I heard Francis Chan talking about this verse, and he was talking about the struggle that many Christians feel and the questions that many Christians ask when they say, I never really seem to see the power of God in my work or in my life. And Chan says that perhaps part of the reason that we are missing out on seeing the power of God at work in our lives is that Jesus tells us that God gives us this power to proclaim. Yes, we know that when the Spirit comes, we have power for living, but Jesus connects the Spirit's coming to the power in proclaiming in this verse. So it would do us all well to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. We are to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That doesn't necessarily mean that we need to uproot and fly to Jerusalem and start going from there, but it means we need to start in the places that are near in our lives, and then we need to move to the places that are far in our lives. Perhaps God is calling you to be a missionary overseas, but he's not calling you to be a missionary overseas if you won't walk across the street. So you and I need to share the gospel. We need to share the message of Jesus. We need to be witnesses of Jesus where we are. And we need to let God stretch us to go to places that we may never thought we'd ever find ourselves. That's our calling. That's our commission. So we remind ourselves of what we know, or we remember what we know, and we keep our questions, or we do not let our questions stop us. And thirdly, we tap into the power that Jesus provides. And fourthly and finally, we then understand that we are to keep moving forward. As Jesus is teaching them, he ascends to heaven. That is, as he's talking, it says a cloud comes down. That cloud is reminiscent of the Shekinah glory of God. And a cloud comes down and gathers Jesus up, and he ascends into heaven. And there stand the disciples, kind of like slack-jawed, open mouth, taking all of this in. The ascension was a significant event to the in the life and the ministry of their early church, because it spoke to them of the exaltation of Christ. Paul references it in Ephesians 1, 19 through 1, chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, when he says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." So this great event takes place. Jesus is ascended into heaven, and the disciples are looking at it, and they're kind of transfixed. And the scripture says that there are two men who come along. We don't know if they are angels. We don't know if they are human messengers. We're not sure exactly who they are, but they definitely come from God, because they say, "Men from Galilee, why are you gazing into the heavens? For this same Jesus who went will come again." The messengers get their attention, and they say, "Men of Galilee," and that was kind of like a way of reminding these guys that they were human beings from a small little town, a small little region. It's kind of like the messenger said to them, "You guys are a bunch of local yokels. Why are you looking up into the sky?" Their words were a challenge for the disciples to stop stargazing and start moving. We often say of some people that they are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. There's a little bit of that in this. It's very easy for us just to sit around simply waiting for Jesus to come. The old joke is that, at least in Baptist life, in Baptist churches, we like to sing about standing on the promises while we are sitting on the premises. We're to get busy. We don't just sit around looking for the return of Christ. Rather, we are to engage in the work of the kingdom until Christ returns. A few years ago, we took a church trip to Cedar Point, and while we were there, It was unbearably hot. I mean, it was a really hot day. And we were somewhere in the back of the park. I forget exactly where it is. My Cedar Point geography is not all that strong. And we're in the back of the park, and this man just collapses. And everybody's just kind of staring, looking at this guy, right? I mean, he just collapses to the ground, and he's lying there, and he hit his head on the ground, and he's laying there. And everybody's just looking at him, and everyone's looking, but no one's doing anything. So I kneel down, and I start to try to help, because, you know, after all, I've seen shows on TV about doctors, and so I figure, you know, I'm yelling things like "stat" and "clear" and all those kinds of things. I don't know what any of that means. But I kneel down to try to help, and Anita goes to try to get somebody to come, and lo and behold, the guys come in the cart, and they get him loaded up. But the point that I'm making is it's very easy for us to just kind of keep looking, keep watching, and not do anything. Yeah. We can't afford just to sit around because Jesus is coming again. We don't know when, but as we often say, it's closer today than it was yesterday. And we cannot allow the changes in our lives to freeze us out. We just can't sit there slack-jawed looking, wondering what's going to happen next. Rather, we must adapt and adjust and keep moving. Yes, change comes, but you and I must adapt. And we must understand that where we are today, God has placed us here, and we must let God use us where we are in the midst of our context, in the midst of our circumstances. Because listen, as I say this graciously, yesterday is not coming back. And tomorrow will not be here until tomorrow. So today is what we have. In the movie The Fellowship of the Rings, the fellowship makes their way through the mines of Moria, and there Gandalf falls. And the hobbits are particularly devastated by his departure. And as they emerge from the mines, they collapse to the ground in despair. And one of the humans in the entourage pleads with the leader, let them stay and let them work through this. And their leader, Aragorn, says, we cannot stay here. He explains to them the perils and the need for their urgency. And he compels them to move forward and to move on. We must keep moving. Change is hard. And it can paralyze us. The disciples, again, are looking slack-jawed into the heavens. Wow. And I'm sure they're thinking, what do we do now? He was just here talking. He wasn't done. He didn't answer the question. What do we do? What do we do? Where do we go? We're just supposed to wait. How are we going to know what happens? The changes and the questions that come with those changes often freeze us in our tracks. And here's how we often greet them. Well, when things get back to normal, can I ask you a question lovingly? In all of your years of waiting for things to get back to normal, did normal ever show back up? Because I'll be 50 in a couple of weeks, and I don't think I've seen normal since the early 80s. I don't even know what normal is anymore. And I'm betting you're the same way. We just can't sit around waiting for things to get back to normal. We tell ourselves, well, when things get back to normal, I'll do this. Or when things get back to normal, I'll do that. Let me say to you that where you are right now is the new normal. And while that may be despairing for you, keep hope that tomorrow may be a completely different normal. But God has not called you to serve and to minister and to impact people's lives and to proclaim the message of the kingdom in normal. He's called us to do it where we are. In the midst of our grief, in the midst of our heartache, in the midst of change, in the midst of our context, in the midst of our failing health, in the midst of our poverty, in the midst of our wealth, whatever the context or circumstances of our lives, we are called to be witnesses. We are empowered to be witnesses. Let me ask you an even more pointed question. If you are a member of this church, what do you really expect to be different when the building is done? Will the building proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? Will people drive by and go, wow! Man, I got to go in there and check that out. We don't have that kind of budget. I'm not being disrespectful. Do you hear the point I'm making? Folks, it's not going to be the building that makes the difference in the life of this church. Yeah. You understand that, right? If God never gives us a building again, it will make no difference in regard to the mission that we have and the power that we have in Christ to fulfill it. The disciples faced change in the opening verses of this book. And they were compelled to remember Jesus as coming again. And may His coming motivate us in the same way. So when we face change, may we remember what we know. The Jesus who came and lived, ministered and taught, who died and who rose and ascended on high for us. May we not allow the questions that we have to keep us from ministering. May we tap into the power that Jesus provides through His Spirit, particularly in regard to proclaiming the message of Christ. And may we keep moving forward. Keep pressing on toward the mark, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's our call. That's our challenge. That's the opportunity in front of us. May the gospel impact our lives with the same power and the same sense of purpose that it impacted the lives of those in the early church. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the opportunities that we have every day to live for You. Lord, we know that we don't have all the answers to all the questions. We know that it's easy for us to get overwhelmed and to get perplexed, to be afraid. We know that dealing with change is tough. It's never an easy thing. But we come to You this morning and we just simply ask You to help us.